Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. And if you have a Bible, turn with me today, 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And we'll look at the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5. It was a short-lived series, but some of you will remember it. William Shatner, Leonard Nimoy, the original Star Trek. Anybody watch the original Star Trek? And if you watched any of those original shows, you remember that when the Starship Enterprise was coming into a difficult situation, facing impending danger, what would happen? Red alert. We moved to red alert status, impending danger. I thought of that this week as we come to our text this morning, because Paul will shift gears a bit as we move into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and he's going to look at Christ's return in terms of not only the element of deliverance, but also the element of destruction. And you're probably thinking, wait a minute, are we about to have a Sunday school lesson on destruction? I mean, I came here looking for some building up and some encouragement. Hang on, we're going to get there. But the point is, related to all of the events of Christ's return, there is great deliverance for those who are covered by the blood of Christ. There's also the very, very real threat of judgment and destruction for those outside of Christ. If we believe that, and of course we should, then it ought to provide a powerful incentive for our evangelism. If we really and truly believe that outside of Christ, no one will be with Jesus forever, will be in heaven, then it should motivate us. Well, Paul is writing to these believers. Remember Thessalonica, they're coming out of a pagan lifestyle, worshiping a multiplicity of gods. They have said no to all of that. They've turned to trust the living and true God who's revealed himself in Jesus. And Paul is addressing the issue of Christ's return. Now, if you look back to chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, you got Paul writing to assure believers. Really, what some of them are concerned about is, okay, we've heard about this doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus, who has been raised from the dead. But what about our brothers and sisters who die in the Lord before the return of Jesus? What happens to them? And so 4:13 through 18 is a wonderful passage of Scripture that reminds us that what? Those who are asleep, a euphemism for dead, those who die in Christ go immediately to be with Christ, and at the resurrection, what happens? The dead in Christ rise first. What a great and comforting encouragement that is to us. Now, we don't have the time this morning to talk about all of the different eschatological perspectives. Eschatology simply means last things. I think about Dr. Criswell, who very clearly preached and proclaimed the idea in 4:13 through 18 of the rapture of the church, okay? That is preceding the seven-year period of tribulation and the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead. The church is translated, right? That is the teaching. Others that don't have that perspective will adopt the view that, hey, Christ is going to return, and after that, the judgment. And when you go back to the Old Testament, it's fascinating. You look in Zephaniah, and you look in Jeremiah, you look in Isaiah, and you see that the day of the Lord concept, which we're about to look at, is kind of broad-based. It has to do with everything associated to the Lord returning and ultimately ruling and reigning and judging and establishing his eternal kingdom. Well, one last thing. Someone might be thinking, well, wait a minute. There's this talk about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. Well, if the church has been raptured out, well, where are believers when the day of the Lord, this judgment comes? Well, John Walford writes, they're not here. the church has been translated. Well, then what's the purpose for the passage? And here's where we get to where we are today. I think Ligon Duncan said it as well as it can be said. When it comes to last things, when we get to Scripture, we need to understand that our focus should not be on prognostication, but rather on pursuing holiness. Isn't that good? Even Paul writes about it. He says, it's not even needful for me to tell you about the times and the seasons. People have made a big deal about those words. The word time, from which we get our word chronology, clock time, the seasons, the chiron, the eras. And Paul almost uses them synonymously here. He's essentially saying the return of Jesus is inevitable, but it's unpredictable. It's inevitable, but it's unpredictable. Do I know Christ is going to return? Yes, that's a certain reality presented to me in Scripture. Exactly when is that going to happen? I don't know. And you don't either. So, as we come to the text, we compare and contrast 4:13 through 18, the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. We just talked about that. Well, in our text this morning, I want you to notice a common repeated idea. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Then would you jump ahead and look with me at 5:11. Same thing. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. I find that very interesting. Paul is writing about last things. Why? In order to encourage, in order to build up, in order to strengthen the confidence of those to whom he is writing. And I think that's important because too often when we get to last things, rather than being a unifying thing, it becomes a divisive thing. Okay? And it's trite, you've probably heard it, and I wouldn't minimize the importance of deep biblical study at all, but I like what the old country farmer said. He said, you know, he said, I'm not on the planning committee, I'm on the welcoming committee. I want to be ready when Christ returns. And hence, our lesson today, we want to stay ready. Now, last thing I'll say before we drill into the text. I've said to you before, and I'm usually reminding myself, how much time did you spend this past week thinking about the return of Jesus? That he's going to return in power and glory, and we shall see him as he is. How much time did you spend thinking about that this week? The fact is, for most of us, we spend precious too little time thinking about that. Then you think about the world that all of us live in. There are manifold, uncounted numbers of people who are convinced that life is just going to go on always as it is. You know, we're just going to rock along. There is no sense of accountability to God that one day there will be this cataclysmic judgment that comes upon the world. Now, Paul is writing these believers, and you're going to see in the text we look at, he's essentially saying, don't be like those people. Don't be like you were before you came to Christ, and you lived as if this life is all that there is. This life is just a pilgrimage, the prelude to the glorious things that God has in store. So I want us to think about it and look at that from the appropriate biblical perspective. Here's the one sentence takeaway today. Because Scripture certifies the certain return of Christ, I need to stay ready. You need to stay ready in light of the destruction and deliverance that it will bring. So the word I keep thinking of is vigilant. We need to be vigilant. How do I prepare for eternity? How do I prepare for eternity? And the best answer to that is by the power of the Holy Spirit in fellowship with other believers to grow in conformity to Jesus. And that's what Paul is about. Remember, not prognostication, but pursuing Christ. Well, let's look at verses 1 through 3 quickly, revisiting the manner of Christ's return. Look what Paul does. Look at 5:1. Now concerning, Paul will use the same construction earlier. He'll use it in 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love. You have no need for anyone to write to you. Notice what he does again. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So the big question immediately becomes, Paul, two times you've said, you don't need anything written to you about brotherly love. You don't need anything written to you about last things. So, Paul, why are you writing about it? You know, what's the point? It's the value, y'all, of reminder, of memory. Paul wants these people to cling to these truths in difficult days. As they face persecution for being believers, as they deal with the trials of life that are common to everybody who lives in a fallen world. And so, notice that he'll write about the full awareness of his readers. You have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves, emphatic in the text, you yourselves are not just aware, you are fully aware. And then he'll use this phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Well, in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's Yom Yahweh. Well, when they translated the Greek New Testament, the Septuagint, the scholars don't want to use the proper name of God, Yahweh, and so they switch. They translate Adon, which Lord. Well, that becomes the cry in your New Testament. Jesus is Lord. Kurios, you know, Lord, Master. So, the day of the Lord. But really, when you think about the day of the Lord, I mentioned already earlier, Isaiah chapter 13, Zephaniah chapter 1. I could go on and on and on. It's pictured in Scripture as this definite time of judgment, this time of destruction when the wrath of God is poured out on a rebellious world. Now, we're going to talk about that more later. Matthew, do you mean to tell me you believe God is a God of wrath? You believe that God is really going to wreak havoc on people? There's going to be destruction? Are you serious about that? The God I believe in is a God of... Listen, be careful. I've said it before. I'll say it again. Be careful when you're talking to people and they begin sentences with, well, the God I believe in, or my idea of God. Look, honestly, my idea of God and your idea of God really doesn't matter unless it is completely dictated and controlled by what Scripture says, what God says about Himself. And the Bible says God is going to come in judgment and wrath. My favorite definition I've shared with you many times, what is the wrath of God? It's God's settled hostility towards sin, His refusal to compromise with it, and His resolve to condemn it. Now, is God holy? I think that's the dominant attribute of God that we can comprehend with our minds. He is completely other. No one like the Lord our God. Well, we think about the attributes of God, and flowing out of that holiness is His love. It's a holy love. But also, when you look in Scripture, you read about the wrath of God. You read about the jealousy of God, and they're perfect and they're holy. And so when you think about the big picture, here we are, fallen sinners deserving of God's condemnation. But what does God do? In the fullness of time, God sends forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so I have an opportunity to be delivered from the judgment that I so richly deserve. So I want you to think about the grace of God for a moment. So God sets the standard, and God says, look, you've fallen short of that standard, and the result is judgment and a pouring out of wrath. But because I am merciful, because I am loving, because I am abounding in loving kindness, I'm going to provide a way for your sins to be covered through the blood of my Son, right? And so for all who will trust in Christ, there is therefore now, Romans 8:1, no what? No condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. But what about for those who resist, who attempt to resist, who rebel, who say, I want no part of that, don't believe all of that stuff? there will be a time of judgment, and it's coming. Well, full awareness of the reader, the implication of the imminence, the return of Christ. Look at this description in the text. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Interesting, that word thief is the word klepte, from which we get our idea kleptomaniac. You know, the guy who just can't resist the five-finger discount, you know, the pickpocket, the thief. Well, a thief, with a thief, there's a certain amount of surprise if he's a good thief, right? A certain amount of suddenness. You're not expecting it. It's sudden. It's surprising, like a thief in the night. So that's what the coming of Christ again, suddenness, unexpectedness of his return. This will be a threatening time of judgment, a threat to those unprepared for the arrival of Jesus. So what's that say to us as professing believers? Look, I need to know that Christ is going to return. I need to be sure that all of my hope is in Christ and what he's done for me. And I need to tell people of the love of God in Christ that delivers from the wrath of to come. Okay? So, okay, maybe if I'm in Christ, wrath is not coming on me because I'm covered by the blood. But you better believe wrath is coming on this world. God's judgment is coming, and we need to live in light of that, like a thief in the night. Then catch this next verse. While people are saying, literally, while people may be saying, there is peace and security, kind of echoes the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah 6:15, the false prophets. Remember, God is going to judge Judah for its idolatry and its rebellion. And what are the false prophets saying? Peace and security, peace and security. Oh, you don't need to believe or take seriously that God stuff. Man, everything's going to be just fine. Peace and security. And look at it. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Well, that's pretty clear. The destruction approaches like labor pains coming on a pregnant woman. The metaphor there identifies, y'all, the thief in the night idea, stressing the destructive potential for unprepared people. Wow. I just got to stop and say there again, if that is true, and we believe it's true, then we, you and I, ought to have a passion to help people get ready. To help people get ready. To lovingly yet clearly say to people, things are not always going to go on like they are. There is going to be an ultimate and final reckoning. And it is of the absolute greatest importance that you know God's forgiveness through Christ. Well, let's look at verses 4 and 5 quickly. Here we have a reminding of the readers of their identity. Now, this is sweet stuff right here. Paul's writing to believers. He's writing about the sudden destruction that's coming upon those that are unprepared. Look at what he says in verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Well, why is that the case? Answer, because for you are literally sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Well, there it is. Sons, children of the light and day. It's like Paul is saying, hey, I'm warning about this sudden destruction. However, that's not you. You're not in the darkness, such that the return of Christ will be like a thief in the night and catch you by surprise. Why? Because all of you are sons of the light and the day. And you're not sons of the night and darkness. You see that contrast? You got that in Scripture. John uses it, right, in the Gospel. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So there's this contrast between light and dark. Also in this text, you're going to see a contrast between being sleepy and being watchful and being drunk and being sober. Isn't that interesting? All in this text. The believer, I think through these metaphors and this contrast, Paul is saying, if you know Christ, you're different from the unsaved person. Sometimes we refer to them as the lost person, and that's a good description. This past week, I heard Paul Chitwood, who's the president of our International Mission Board and the Southern Baptist Convention, speak in chapel over at the seminary, and he said, you know, the world today has a lot of problems, but the greatest problem in the world today is lostness. People don't know God through Christ. They don't take God seriously. They're not prepared for what is coming. There's this lostness. Well, the lost will be overwhelmed. You know, hey, their mindset is, I'm not answerable to anybody but myself. And the world's going to go on like it always has. And you see here, Paul is saying, but that's not you. You're not in moral darkness. You're not still in the deadness of sin. And so you shouldn't be those type of people who say, like the famous commercial, you only go around once in life, so go for the gusto. You know, Dairy Queen philosophy, eat, drink, and be happy. There's more than this life. Yes, this life should be lived to the glory of God, but understanding that it is the path forward to the venue of eternity. Well, you're not in darkness. You're not unprepared because you're sons of light, sons of day. You've come out of a dark and pagan past. You've come to the light. Think about 2 Corinthians 4 when you get to verse 6. God has caused His light to shine on us in the glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, believers await the return of Christ with confident expectation. And there's some really sweet stuff here when you think about it. First, my sins are covered through the blood of Christ. I'm going to see Christ, and then I'm going to be reunited with all those who have gone before me. But then, because God is the God of ultimate justice, who knows the end from the beginning, all of us in this room, I think, have had thoughts about this. You know, you see injustice in the world. You see things being twisted and misrepresented. And it seems like sometimes with the psalmist, we're saying, why do the bad guys seem to get more and more prosperous and successful, and those trying to trust the Lord struggle? And we long for that day. We groan for that day when all the accounts are settled. Well, if you trust in Christ, I got news for you. The accounts are going to get settled. And the Lord's going to do it through the supremacy of His only Son, Jesus. So let's reinforce quickly this need for readiness. Check it out. Beginning in verse 6, for your children of light, children of the day, we're not of the day or of the night. So then, and then Paul's going to use a series of exhortations here. Really, really important commands. So then, if all these things are true, look at it. Let us not sleep like others do, but let us keep awake. And let us be sober. Well, actually, the word that's translated sober had to do in its original setting. Don't be drunk, don't be intoxicated. But it's expanded, and Paul picks it up to mean that, but more, it speaks of ethical restraint. Ethical restraint. You see, a person who doesn't believe anything about God, doesn't believe God's going to do what He says He's going to do, says, look, let's just throw off all restraint. Anything goes. Ah, but the person who believes and takes God at His word says, you know what? I'm accountable to God. I'm answerable to God. And there is a moral ruler who reigns in this universe, who accomplishes His purposes through Jesus Christ. I'm accountable to Him. So let's not sleep as others do. Let's be watchful. Let's stay awake. Those who sleep, they're unconscious, they're unprepared, there's no urgency. They behave as though they are part of the sleeping mass of those without faith when God's wrath comes. And they are. But Paul precisely here is saying, don't live like you're a part of that sleeping mass of people. Instead, don't sleep, be watchful. And then notice Paul's observation about human behavior. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now, I got to tell you, that makes me think about what my dad used to tell me when I was growing up. Son, nothing good happens after midnight. Did y'all ever hear that? Or how about here in Dallas? I think it was KTVT, Channel 11. At 10 o'clock, there's this announcement. It's 10 o'clock. Do you know where your children are? So, now Paul, this is a general observation. You know, Paul is saying, hey, there's a lot of negative things associated with the night and with darkness. And he's just driving home that point, his observation of human behavior. But look at this. But since we belong to the day, repetition, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Don't you love how Paul gets faith, love, and hope right there in one verse? Makes you think of Ephesians 6, putting on the whole armor of God. When is this supposed to happen for the believer? Well, it happens in a sense at his conversion, but then we keep on armoring up day by day. We're clothed in the righteousness of God in Christ. The helmet of salvation, that understanding that is protective of the head, the breastplate of righteousness, the most important part of a soldier's equipment, so that we're reminded that we have a righteousness that's outside of ourselves, right? So Paul is reinforcing this picture, this need for readiness. Really, he's picking up Isaiah 59:17, that breastplate and that helmet. Then look at what happens in verses 9 and 10. It's like Paul is answering the question now, why should you do this? We know you're accountable to God, but what's the motivation here, and how should you consider yourselves? Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. Literally, he has not appointed us for wrath, but rather to obtain salvation. By working hard every day and being a good person and giving to United Way. No, to obtain salvation. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then will you look what Paul does here? Don't take it from me. Look at the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. What is the ground of our hope in the midst of God carrying out judgment on this earth? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, and here it's the same word that's been translated asleep earlier, but the context is different. I think Paul is going back to referring to people who are asleep in 4:13 through 18, those who've died in Christ. He's saying to these believers, look, whether we are awake or whether we die before Christ returns, we might live with him. Man, what a sweet thought. I mean, that's a sweet thought. We've not been appointed for wrath. Let me just drive home that truth for a moment. I want you to listen to John 3. In John 3, what do we have here? John says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 2, Romans 5, Romans chapter 1, all over Scripture, this idea that the world gives little thought to. Would you look at these diametrically opposed destinies? These two groups, those in the light, they are not appointed for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Those in the darkness, wrath. God hasn't destined you for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Huh. So the hope of deliverance is rooted in the death of Jesus, the one having died literally for us in our place, with the purpose that whether we live or we die, together with Him we shall live. Isn't that great? Not only does God deliver me through Jesus from the wrath that is to come, not only does He give me eternal life, but I am with Christ. He's the prize. He's the goal. He's the end. And so, you know, when I think about the future and I think about eternity and I think about heaven, heaven is a place where Jesus is going to be loved and exalted and honored eternally. So it makes sense, doesn't it? The best way I prepare for eternity is doing what? Loving Jesus, magnifying Jesus, growing in conformity to Jesus, 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 the goal, the prize. Now, this is a great word for a shaken soul, says one writer. All of us, I think, have had this experience. You know, you go through a tough time in life, and it may be physically, it may be financially, relationally, you name it. And we think, wait a minute, my life is so difficult, it's almost like God, maybe God is punishing me. Maybe God is judging me. Maybe I'll never see another bright day. Well, it is true that whom the Lord loves, He chastens, He disciplines us. But I think there are those times in life where we can almost begin to think, well, man, God is judging me. Here's a great verse to lock in your memory and to share with other people. For the believer, God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. And so what that means is, if you're awaiting the biopsy, or there's the sudden death, or the sudden financial setback, or whatever the problem is, we get to remind ourselves, you know what? This I know, God is for me. I'm in Jesus. He's not appointed me for wrath. He's appointed me for salvation through the Lord Jesus. So whether I sleep or whether I'm awake, I'll be together with Him. Great encouragement. Last thing, verse 11, we're done. Therefore, encourage one another and build up. I like to think edify, encourage and edify. The word Paul uses is a building term, a house construction. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Keep on doing it. And man, I think that's one of the most important things we do as believers. That's why I love the Sunburst class. We have the opportunity to encourage one another by our attendance here. The ministry of attendance is an encouragement. The ministry of speaking an encouraging word, an edifying word to a brother or sister, incredibly, incredibly important. Keep on doing it. Well, here's a text that I think is a challenge, isn't it? I ought to reflect. You ought to reflect regularly on the imminence of Christ's return. Live in light of His return. Again, I say the key is not prognostication, but pursuit, godliness. So resolve to be faithful, to be found ready. There ought to be an urgency and intentionality about our lives. I don't want to live this life like this is all there is. I don't want to overvalue things that are passing away. I don't want to settle simply for what this life has to offer. I'm going to live as a sojourner, making the most of my days, walking with Christ, pointing others to Christ, aware of His great deliverance, also aware that apart from Him, there's only destruction. It's like Derek Kidner, the Old Testament scholar, said, there is no refuge from God. There's only refuge in God. And other refuge have I none. My refuge is Christ. Well, years ago, J. Wilbur Chapman wrote the words to a song that we still sing, One Day When Heaven Was Filled With His Glory. You know, the chorus, living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. How about this last verse? One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming. Glorious day for those in Christ. Stay ready. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you for this time this morning, for these friends, and the opportunity to open up your word. And Father, we thank you that you have appointed us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we have life. We live together with the Lord Jesus. Lord, thank you. Drive that truth deeper and deeper into our minds. And Father, may we live in such a way that we're found pursuing your Son with all of our hearts until he shall come again. All for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great day.